Hi, good morning. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and our usher will hand you one. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, and then we'll jump to 57 through 66, and then to 80. Luke 1, 5 through 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife, Elizabeth, was also descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go to the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had been seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown me his favor and taken away my disgrace among people." 57 through 66. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was open, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. May God bless the reading of his word.
Got to get a gift, got to get a good gift, got to do my Christmas shopping, got to get it done, got to get it all done, not enough time for shopping. Shopping here, shopping there, how does it go again?
Makes me want to eat.
Russian tea, snack at three, harmless little treat. Good job, Cornerstone, on Friday night. Just wondering, have you all finished your Christmas shopping? Who has already finished their Christmas shopping? Oh, really? Who is actually not doing any Christmas shopping this year? Oh, good for you. All right. Okay. The American Research Group did a study and found out that in this year alone, the average American family will spend $646 on Christmas gifts. And there were actually studies done because marketers need to know this. Did you know that in the year 2007, all the pre-Christmas ordering of gifts, you know, this is 2007, this is actually before the recession, right? 2007, and it totaled $566.3 billion in America. Now, guess how that figure has changed over the years after the recession. In 2010, last year, it was $584.3 billion. So actually, we are spending even more now the recession has hit. Now, if Christmas is a celebration of Jesus, if Christmas is a celebration of Jesus' birth, why in the world are we spending so much money on ourselves? Let me pray for us before we begin. God, as we pause and as we prepare for the Savior's birth, and even though that happened over 2,000 years ago, today the Savior is still born in people's hearts. And even those of us who follow Jesus, we need to yet again receive him into our lives. As we prepare for Jesus, today help us to hear your word on how we should live. Chastise us, Lord God, with your word. Comfort those who need comforting, but challenge us all. Speak, O Lord God, even in spite of the failings and the failures of the speaker himself, that your word may come into our hearts today. Now, O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. I understand that this is a historically Chinese church. Just want to find out, like, are there people actually in this room here who were actually born in China? Anyone? Okay, a few. All right, we have a few. Good, thank you. Did you know, well, even those people who raised their hands, do you know about the one-child policy in China? All right, that started in 1978 because the People's Republic of China wanted to curb its population growth, the explosion. So they implemented this thing called one-child policy. And during this time, all couples are only allowed to have one child. And because of this, over the years, all the way up from 1978 to 2011, they estimate that they reduced the population growth by 400 million people in China. But also the result is, in China, you see all these single children. All these children because their parents can only have one child. So you see, mostly now they're boys because, or men, because parents oftentimes choose to have sons rather than daughters. But now you see a result of this one-child policy in China being that the children receive all the attention. These single children receive all the attention of both parents and also both sets of grandparents. So they get a lot of resources, time, energy, and love invested into one kid. So all over China, you see almost like a single child or one child syndrome, where all the children is changing the culture, even in China, where children, because they're only children, they don't really have siblings to relate to. So you see many of them actually having more problems with socially adjusting themselves. But then they actually, with the rise and with the affluence that comes from the economic boom in China, you see that there's a lot of money invested into these kids. So a lot of them actually live like kings and queens at home. Now, of course, just being kings and queens in China is not itself a bad thing, but the flip side of this one-child syndrome is that many of these young people face a lot of pressure. Because you see, the parents put all their hopes and all their dreams into one child. And that child basically carries the burden of the family expectations. So many of them actually have to shoulder that, and most of them actually realize that one day they will have to support their parents by themselves. Not just their parents, so the two adults, but also both sets of the grandparents. And when they get married, especially the boys, then they have to actually worry about their wives' parents and grandparents. So they would actually have to support 12 adults when they get older. So that's a lot of pressure to be applied on these single children. Now, this one-child syndrome, of course, is not endemic to China. Now, most of us are not actually born in China, but let me just ask, how many of us are actually single children? Whether you're from China or not, how many of us are single children? There are a few. Okay, you can put your hands down. But did you know that this one-child syndrome happens not just to single children, but it happens to everybody in this generation? The same things that we see in China that happens to those one-child policy kids is happening actually even in the West. Because you see, in the 1980s, just as the boomers have become parents, the bulk of them have become parents, you know what the boomers are like? The boomers are the ones born after the World War II all the way to the 1960s. These boomers grew up under very strict parents. So as a result, a lot of boomers actually don't want to be like their parents and give a lot of freedom to their children. So the opposite is true then. So you see a lot of, back in those days, you see a lot of hippies, flower power, right? Free love and all that. But in the 1980s, something changed. The culture actually shifted a little bit more because baby busters, came onto the scene as parents. Their style of parenting is a little bit different from the baby boomers in that actually they don't give so much freedom, but they actually give a lot of attention to their children. So much attention that they become now called the helicopter parents, the helicopter moms, who hover over their children, caring for the kids, watching over the kids, making sure the kids receive all the attention. The result is, of course, a generation. Those who were born near 1980, all the way through 1990, we actually belong to this generation. Some people call it Generation Y. Some people call it the I generation. Some people call it Generation Me. These are the people who are, even though we're not single children, you treat yourself as a single child because there's a lot of attention and love and expectations placed on you. As a result, a lot of people grow up with very healthy self-esteem. That's actually the key word, the catchphrase of this generation, self-esteem. Now, some of you might still remember the Whitney Houston song that came out in 1986 called The Greatest Love. You remember that song? Some of you actually might hear it on the Oldies channel. The Greatest Love, and Whitney Houston sings, right, I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way, right? So if you actually showed this or played this song for somebody, a baby boomer, or maybe even the baby boomer's parents, they might think, oh, what is this song about? They might be thinking, oh, this song is about the greatest love, how we love our children. But wait till they hear the rest of the song, because it talks about the greatest love of all. And of course, people in the church thought, oh, maybe Whitney was singing about Jesus. Right, the greatest love of all. But Whitney was not singing about that. Whitney's song actually marked a cultural shift in America because she sang, learning to love yourself. Learning to love yourself, that is the greatest love of all. Children who grew up in this generation, some of them are actually, well, most of you are those children. Most of you have very good self-esteem. You're taught from very early on that you are unique. You are special. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. We love you, the parents say. Everybody loves you. You don't have to get A's. You just have to try. You don't even have to try very hard. Just show up and you'll get a sticker. Yesterday, I saw one of these kids in the restaurant. There was a table next to us, a Chinese family, and there there was a boy and there was a girl, and the parents and the grandparent was there. And I remember the food came. The waiter brought the food there, and immediately the parents just stood up, and they started like grabbing food for their kids. And the boy just sat there and was like, and he started eating. I mean, the parents kept putting food on his plate, and he actually found a piece of meat. I guess he didn't like meat, so he just grabbed the meat and just held it up like that. Grandmother came with her chopsticks, took the meat over, and she ate it. So this boy was being treated like a king. This is a product of our generation. We're waited upon hand and foot, and we feel that we are really the center of the universe. We are special, we are important, we are loved. Now, I'm not saying that people who grow up in this generation are selfish. No, it's not about selfishness. It's about narcissistic feelings, tendencies. We feel that we love ourselves. And it's actually a given. It's a fact that we know. I mean, young people grow up these days, there's no even doubt in your mind that you are important, that you are loved, you are special. It's a given. Our worlds become narcissistic because everything revolves around us, our parents, our friends, everything revolves around us. And we become also, that means egocentrism. Everything revolves around the self. Now, why am I sharing about this? Now, not only because the audience today, I'm really speaking, God's word is speaking to the generation today. But the text today talks about somebody who is also an only child. Just now, Brother Tony read for us from Luke chapter 1, and all those verses about John the Baptist, or some people call him John the Baptizer. John the Baptist, of course, was an only child, and he grew up basically like us in this generation. He had a lot of attention, a lot of focus. The parents actually knew what he was going to be. They probably lavished a lot of love on him. First of all, we read in the passage that he had a very good lineage. We saw actually in verse 5 that both of his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're descended from Aaron, which in the Jewish line is actually a very, very pure line. They were actually priests. So he came from a very good lineage, just like many of you. You have parents who actually come from maybe a line of kings or emperors in China or whatever it is, right? And the parents were upright in the sight of God, it says in verse 6, and they were blameless. So John grew up having a good line, a very good family history. We also see that he was a miracle child. And if you still remember, for weeks and months, we studied about Abraham and Sarah, how they were old and barren, and God gave them a miracle child, Isaac. But here, we're actually looking at another miracle child, John. You see, that before he came, God actually sent an angel to tell Zechariah that he was going to have a son. And in verse 13, the angel said, "Your prayer has been heard." So John was actually an answer to prayer. Of course, he was loved. He was loved by his parents. The angel told him in verse 14 that he will be a joy and delight to you. I'm pretty sure the parents would lavish a lot of love on this one child. And the parents actually gave him the name John, which was actually an uncommon name in their family line because nobody had that name. And the name John, did you know what it means? It means God's gift. God's gift, God's gracious gift. So you can just imagine the pride the parents had when they just named him God's precious gift, John, which, by the way, also is translated into different names like Sean, Ian, right? So he was loved. John grew up with a very clear destiny. He knew what his destiny was because even before he was born, they told his parents, God told the parents what this boy was going to be. He was going to be a prophet, one who would go before the Lord, who would turn hearts of the fathers to their children to prepare a people for God. Most people don't know what their destiny is. Most people are still seeking what they should be doing with their lives. So I still remember my brother telling me that, hey, I envy you, he said. I envy you, Ian. I said, why? He says, you know so surely, with such certainty, that your job is to be a youth pastor. My brother is like 6 years older than me. Still, he's trying to look for his niche in life. I'm sure a lot of people are wondering, what are we supposed to do with our lives? John knew even before he was born. It's kind of like some of us, right? I mean, when you're born, your parents are already saying, you're going to be a doctor. You're going to be a lawyer, right? So some of you actually are very sure. You know, some of you actually say, no, I don't want to be that. But some of you think, yeah, my parents told me, and I knew that's what I'm going to be. In fact, my name means doctor or whatever, right? So they name you doctor, you better be a doctor, right? So John had all these things, good lineage. He was a miracle child. He was loved. He had a clear destiny. There was also great expectations of him. Even before he was born, all the people would kind of muttered and say, what is this child going to be like? Because they heard about it. In verse 65, it says, all the hill country of Judea, around there, people talked about this because what happened to his father? The angel struck him, so he was dumb. He couldn't speak. And then when he said, my son is going to be named John, suddenly his tongue was loosened. And he said, his name is John. So everybody thought, wow, this is something spectacular, extraordinary. In fact, in verse 66, they said, what then is this child going to be? Now, not only were great expectations placed on him, we see that John tried to fulfill these expectations. In verse 66, it says, the Lord's hand was with him. And in verse 80, it says, he grew and became strong in spirit. Well, he was actually quite adept at doing what God has called him to be. It says he lived in the desert in verse 80. Just like Elijah, the prophet, 900 years earlier. It says also in verse 80, he appeared publicly. He appeared publicly, he became a public figure, kind of like a politician, somebody famous. So he had all these things going for him, this single child who had this, who actually could fall into all the trappings of the one child or the only child syndrome. Was he spoiled? I'm sure his parents loved him just like many of your parents love you. Was he pressured to succeed? I'm pretty sure to live with all those expectations on his shoulder was not easy. Plus, it was a double whammy for him. It was not easy for him to grow up because 6 months after he was born, his cousin was born. Just imagine if you were John and all these great things were said of you, and you're just getting ready to be this successful person. And suddenly somebody comes along on the scene and shoves you out of the limelight. Because his cousin became even more famous. We all know who his cousin was, right? Yeah. But Jesus is coming. When Jesus came into the scene, it actually put John's life into perspective. All those things said about him, all those things foretold about him, all those things that the parents did for him were put into perspective when Jesus came into the scene. And when Jesus comes into the scene in our lives, whether you are a baby boomer, a baby buster, a Gen X, Gen Y, Gen I, Generation Me, God puts our lives into perspective. I actually want us to actually look at a different passage now, a passage where John actually interacts with Jesus. This is just fast forward about 30 years. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 22 and 36, why don't we read that passage and take a look and see how Jesus impacted John's life? Let's see what the text says. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put into prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man, that Jesus, who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. In this text, and please keep your finger like placed in that text, because we'll be looking at that text to see how Jesus' coming actually puts John's life into perspective and how it puts our lives into better perspective as well. For this generation, Jesus does something. He saves us from our self-absorption. This generation is marked by self-absorption. The other day I was actually Christmas shopping, and I found this book in this store. You know what the title of the book was? All About Me. Of course, it caught my attention because I want to know about me. So I grabbed that book and say, oh, what does it say about me? So I flipped it open. There's nothing in there. It's just a whole bunch of questionnaires. For instance, like, you know, my birth date, my favorite color, my favorite food. Questionnaires. You've seen those, like, on Facebook, right? People just write down, fill out all the questionnaires and send it to other people and say, this is me. Look at me. Find out everything about me. But this book, the whole book, was full of questionnaires. And you're supposed to, whoever buys a book will then go and just fill out all the questionnaires because I want to write about me. And then when they're done, you'll have a book all about me. The question is, who else is going to read it? I'm not going to grab your book and say, oh, I really want to know everything about you. But nowadays, in our generation, we really love talking about ourselves, don't we? Otherwise, we wouldn't have blog sites like Tumblr, right? We want the world to know how we think. We want the world to know our thoughts, our heart, our mind. And we think the world is really interested. You know what? The world doesn't care. They only care, they only read your Tumblr because they want to find out if you wrote something about them. It's still about them, it's still about me. I'm reading your Tumblr because if you wrote something about me, I want to know about it. The world is self-absorbed. Why do they put that I in front of iPhone, iPod, iPad, iMac? What does the I stand for? Some people say it stands for internet or intelligent. But I think we love that name because it's about me. It's my iPod, iPad, iPhone. The world is about me. Self-absorption. Did anybody actually go shopping on Black Friday? The day after Thanksgiving? Or the day of Thanksgiving? Isn't it crazy now that they're actually opening stores on Thanksgiving itself? So we can actually indulge even more. Christmas is not about Jesus anymore. Jesus is about self-indulgence. It's everything about me and me. Well, let me read you a news report. Some of you have already heard it on the news. Violence erupted overnight during Black Friday shopping. At least 24 people were injured in a series of incidents, including 9 Walmart stores. Among the incidents, in Michigan now, a teenage girl was trampled at a Walmart store and suffered minor injuries after getting caught in a rush to a sale in the electronics department. The girl was knocked down and stepped on several times in the store. In Northern California, outside a Walmart store, a shopper and his family were walking to their car around 1:45 a.m. when they were confronted by a group of men who demanded their purchases. When the family refused, a fight broke out and one of the robbers shot the man. In Oregon, police responded to three separate reports of fighting at a Walmart on Thursday night. One of the fights was over towels selling for $1.88. In Phoenix, a 50-year-old grandfather was trying to help his young grandson after the boy was trampled by shoppers. Get out of the way. He put a video game in his waistband to free his hand to help the boy. He became unconscious and covered in blood after a police officer threw him to the ground, thinking he was trying to shoplift. In Los Angeles, a woman tried to gain an upper hand and shot pepper spray to keep shoppers from merchandise she wanted to buy. 20 people suffered minor injuries. Right? Wow, pepper spray. I didn't know that was actually ammunition now. Next time you go line up for Black Friday, make sure you have your pepper spray. Because it's about me. Those things are on sale and they're for me, not for you. Our world is so self-absorbed. Everything is about ourselves. John the Baptist, was he really that self-centered? Remember, one of the problems, one of the symptoms of the only child syndrome is self-centeredness and not being able to relate to other people. Was that why he moved to the desert? Because he couldn't get along with other people? But John met Jesus, and that changed everything. Now, I'm not saying that John used to be very selfish, but I'm saying it really put John's life into perspective, and it helps us to put our lives into perspective. John, in verse 27 of John 3, says, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." So he acknowledges that he isn't all that. Right. Sorry, how do you do that? All that, right? John wasn't all that. He is not the center of the universe. He acknowledged that whatever he has comes from heaven. And in verse 28, he says very clearly, "I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him." John, meeting God, realized that he is not the center of the universe. And so will everyone who meets Jesus Christ. We'll realize that we are not all that. So let me ask you, how do you think of yourself? How much time do you spend thinking about yourself? How much time do you spend in front of a mirror? That will be actually a good guide to see how much you think of yourself as a center. John says in verse 30, "He must become greater, I must become less." That's a response to knowing that Jesus is the Lord. It removes us from this fixation, this obsession with me, self-absorption. Our job as Christians is to shine. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, that people may praise our Father in heaven." But Jesus actually is the light of the world. He says, "I'm the light of the world." But he says, "You are the light of the world as well." And some people, some Christians, get that confused and think, "Oh, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, so I'm going to shine." But our light only reflects Jesus' light. Just like the moon is bright, but only reflects the sun. It's supposed to call people's attention to the sun. I just recently bought a new laptop because it's all about me. And while fixing it and setting it up, I realized that I can, because my eyes are getting bad, I can actually make the cursor. Do you know what a cursor is? The little arrow? Usually I can't see the arrow because my eyes are getting so bad. But on my new laptop, I can actually make it as big as I want. An arrow is supposed to make, supposed to point to something. It's not supposed to. An arrow is supposed to point something on your screen, but if the arrow gets too big, it blocks. We're called to be the cursor. But if a cursor gets too big, it gets too much attention, it blocks whatever we're trying to point to. Christians, we're called to point to Jesus. He must become greater, we must become less. That is the key. That's how Jesus saves us from self-absorption. Now, another thing that Jesus saves us from is self-deception. We deceive ourselves, we stick our heads in the sand, and we say everything is fine. Nowadays, no one tells us that we need to change. No one tells us we are wrong. Your teachers will not tell you you're wrong, because nowadays they're saying that we have to be tolerant of all children, regardless of race, gender, creed, religion, how smart they are. I was told that in some schools, they ban the teachers from using a red pen because it puts too much distress on the children when they see their papers all scribbled in red. So they would not allow teachers to use red. Instead, they'll use a neutral color. So teachers are only allowed to use a purple pen to mark, because then the kids would say, well, I didn't get red markings, right? So nowadays, no one will tell us we're wrong. The culture is all tolerant. It doesn't matter how well you perform, as long as you show up, you're a winner. Today, helicopter parents protect, overprotect, pamper their children to the children's harm. The key word, like I told you, is self-esteem. We build self-esteem at all cost. Now, you can actually kind of gauge this culture by the most important marketing force in America. You know what that force is? The government. Because in every generation, the US government needs to find men and women to go and serve on the army, essentially giving up your life for the country. But how the country actually calls us to do that changes over the generations. It used to be in 1917, this poster came up. Uncle Sam, representing the United States government, says, I want you. Right? So people are actually motivated by a sense of duty, a sense of calling, a sense of responsibility. Back then, America was very different from now. But over the years, their slogan and their tactics, the strategy has changed. For those of us who are interested in marketing, you might be interested to know. Do you remember what the US Army, what it uses then? Now, in 1971, the Army changed from actually drafting soldiers to having an all-volunteer corps. So they changed it from I want you to say that this is the Army. A small subtext that says, join the people who've joined the Army. Volunteer. Basically saying that you could be actually like those people, join us. This was actually out in 1972. This is the Army. Then it changed again, the marketing changed again in 1980. Do you remember some of you grew up around that time? Be all that you can be, all right? Join the Army. Be all that you can be. Just notice the subtle change in the message. You're no longer serving for duty. You're no longer serving to protect your country or protect freedom or fight for those for injustice. But be all that you can be. So with the age of where we're actually growing to become more individualized, we actually respect ourselves. I need to be all that I can be. So I joined the Army. Now, and it keeps on changing. In 2001, what does it change to? The Army of One, I heard that. Again, the individual. It's no longer fighting for your country, but I am an army by myself. Be all that you can be, the Army of One. And recently, what is the newest slogan? In 2006, they changed it to, Caleb, you must know this. Yeah, Army Strong. Caleb, if you don't know this, it's fine. Because this was actually not targeting you. This slogan, Army Strong, does not target the young people. Don't kid yourselves. When you actually watch the ads on TV, they say, Army Strong, to a young person, who cares? This is actually a message aimed at parents, helicopter parents. And remember, on the ads on TV, it would say, you make them strong, we make them army strong. It's an appeal to the parents who actually hover over their children, trying to build their self-esteem, trying to build them up, and give them all good things. The U.S. Army says, you can do all those things, but we can actually help you, help your kids even be stronger. So you see, the culture has actually taken another shift to saying that, just come as you are. We don't care what race you are, what religion you are, what creed, what color, what sexual orientation. Just come as you are. There's no right and wrong. Just come as you are because you are okay. You're important. You are special. Now, there's nothing wrong with being special. There's nothing wrong with being important. There's nothing to be wrong with being unconditionally accepted. But when we actually do not point out people's faults, when we actually let our weaknesses go, we deceive ourselves. When everyone is a winner, there's no winners. Take this Calvin Hobbes cartoon. And Calvin says, see, Hobbes, we shouldn't need accomplishments to feel good about ourselves. Self-esteem shouldn't be conditional. That's why I've stopped doing homework. I don't need to learn things to like myself. I'm fine the way I am. Next frame. So Hobbes says, so the secret to good self-esteem is to lower your expectations to the point where they're already met. And Calvin says, right, we should take pride in our mediocrity. Hobbes says, remind me to invest overseas. And then Calvin says, I think this snowman is good enough, don't you? This is a picture of our generation. We're telling our children, we're telling our young people, there's no need to strive. You have self-esteem. You should respect yourself. Learn to love yourself. That is the greatest love of all. But the Bible says to us differently. Jesus says to the church in Revelation chapter 3, he says, you say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Of course, John the Baptist could have fallen victim to this only child syndrome, to self-deception. But he had Jesus in his life. He met Jesus. And in verse 36 of John chapter 3, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Question for you today. Have you ever received Jesus? You might have come to this church or gone to a Christian church for many years. Have you ever received Jesus? If not, why not receive him this Christmas? Contrary to what society tells us, we are not okay. We are born in sin, born into a sinful world. We're deceived at birth. We need to believe and trust that Jesus is the Lord. He is the Savior. And then John 8 says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus saves us from self-absorption, self-deception. One more thing. See, Jesus rescues us from self-condemnation. Do you know that this generation is the saddest generation of all time? Do you know that every 18 seconds, a teenager in the United States commits suicide? Back in 1915, a survey was done asking Americans if they've experienced a major depressing episode in their lives. Only 1 to 2% of Americans said they've experienced a major depressing episode. Today, that study is done again. We score now 15 to 20%. 2 out of 10 people, almost in America, has experienced major depression. Some studies even say put that number at 50%. It's ironic. This generation with all those privileges, all the love and acceptance, should become the greatest depressing generation. I was reading this book by Jean Twenge called Generation Me. And the subtext says, why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before. She says, it's ironic. We who are told by our parents, told by society that we're okay, why are we so depressed? Why are we so down? Well, I think, do you know who Tyler Durden is? Tyler Durden? Tyler Durden sums it up well in the movie Fight Club. And he says, our generation has had no great depression, no great war. Our depression is our lives. We were raised on television to believe that we'd all be millionaires, movie gods, rock stars, but we won't. And we're starting to figure that out. And we're very, very beep off. The pressure of being the only child, even though we might not be the only child, but we live as only children. The pressure to perform, to succeed, places this incredible burden on us to meet these high expectations. And when we actually do not perform as well, we turn angry and we turn anger towards ourselves. And that is depression. That's why so many people are on Zoloft, on all these different depression drugs. We are angry at ourselves for not performing up to the expectations. But John, he must have faced pressure. John, who was supposed to be this great prophet, who was supposed to be this public figure, Jesus came along and did even a better job. If you were John and your cousin was actually doing a better job, how would you have felt? Even his disciples, John's own disciples, in verse 26 says, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Everyone is going to him, not to you anymore, John. Wouldn't you feel sorry for yourself? And that is how our generation is feeling. We feel sorry for ourselves because we're not as great as we thought we'd be. We're not the movie gods. We're not the millionaires. We're not the sports stars. People tell us we put our minds to it, we could do anything. We cannot do anything. But John met Jesus. He was not jealous. He was not envious. He was not bent out of shape. Instead, John was full of joy. You see, in verse 29, he says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And he is full of joy, this friend, when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. John understood his purpose in life. Indeed, he was given all these resources, just like many of us are given all these resources and investments. But we know that there's a purpose to these things, not to live for ourselves, but for the bridegroom. That is the key to take us out of this self-condemnation mode. Because when we use all those gifts, all those talents to serve ourselves, the pressure is great. We have to perform. But when all those gifts are used to serve Jesus, there only comes freedom. There comes joy. So the question to ask is, what are your motives? Examine your motives in life. Who are you really serving? And when I say this as a challenge, I challenge myself as well. Oftentimes I try to strive and I try to do things, and when I don't do things very well, even serving God, I get really down on myself. And then I have to examine myself, my own motives. Why am I trying to serve? Who am I trying to serve? A lot of times I realize I'm just trying to serve myself. And I kind of cloak it by saying, oh, I'm serving Jesus. Actually, I'm just trying to become greater. I'm trying to put myself back in the limelight. So examine your own motives. When you even say you serve Jesus, who are you really serving? So in conclusion, for one, John, who could have succumbed to the only child syndrome, he looked outside of himself. He looked outside of himself, he looked at Jesus, and he was saved. That is why Jesus was born on Christmas, to rescue us from our own narcissism, our own self-centeredness. We are not the center of the universe, because Jesus is. We were born into sin, into a sinful world. You and I need Jesus. Our lives are not to be lived for ourselves and by ourselves. We need to live our lives for Jesus. Let me just end with a few challenges. If this passage, this word, speaks to you, and you realize that you actually belong to this generation me, you're born between the 1980s and the 1990s, most of you are, or close to that, and you realize that I need to actually do something. I don't want to be so self-centered, always reflecting on myself and not getting along with other people. How about one of the ideas is to see other people? Look outside of yourself. For this Christmas, try to see somebody. I'm not saying that you should date somebody. I'm trying to say, see somebody. We see people every day. But how often have you really looked into somebody? Looked at them and see them for who they are, instead of just seeing yourself. See somebody and do something for somebody else. And I hear a lot of parents say, oh, my kids, when they get to receive Christmas gifts, I make my kids give up one of their gifts to give to somebody who's needy. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, a lot of parents do that. I think it's good practice. They tell the kids, hey, all the gifts you get, choose something you like, give it away. But I always hear that told kids. I never hear the parents telling themselves that. Adults, can't we do the same? This Christmas, to look outside of ourselves, one of the gifts we receive, how about say, I'm going to sacrifice this. I'm going to give it to somebody else who needs it more. That's an idea. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because everything we get, we love, because we are so narcissistic. How about another idea? This Christmas, some of you actually will be watching your weight because you plan to eat a lot. Rather than feasting, how about try fasting? John went out to the desert. Try a desert moment this Christmas. Instead of just feasting, fast from a meal. And use that time to pray and see all those things that all our bodily functions just running our lives and saying, we're going to give that to God. I'm going to give that to God. Look outside of myself. Instead of just filling my tummy, I'm going to look to God during that time. How about try that? That would be a challenge. Lastly, another challenge. People, slow down. Christmas is a season where people rush. You use pepper spray to do that. Slow down. Prepare your heart for Christmas. And determine in your hearts, make a decision that in the coming year, I will serve Jesus. For he must become greater, I must become less. Shall we pray?